Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Please be seated. The Apostle John tells us today that Jesus did the first of his signs at Cana in Galilee and thus manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is what the season of Epiphany is all about: Jesus manifesting his glory. On the feast of the Epiphany of our Lord, Jesus manifested his glory in a star which rose in the east, which led wise men to come and fall down and worship before him. Last week, Jesus manifested his glory in the Jordan River, as the heavens were opened to him, and the Spirit of God descended like a dove and came to rest on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And in the coming weeks of Epiphany, we will hear how Jesus manifested his glory in cleansing a leper and healing a paralyzed man, the servant of a centurion, and in commanding the very winds and waves to be still. By performing miracles, Jesus manifested his divine essence and his attributes, that is, who he is and what he has. Through his life and ministry, Jesus proved that he was truly the only begotten Son of God. He proved that he is all holy and all majestic, all knowing, all wise, and most certainly all powerful. As we hear today, and as we will hear over the next couple of weeks, Jesus only needs a word, and he can do many mighty things. Things that no other human being can do in himself. Who could make a paralyzed man walk just by saying so? Who can heal the awful disease of leprosy by his will alone? Who can make six large vessels of water become the finest wine with a mere thought? Only Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of Mary, and yet also the Son of God, in whom the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. But there's another aspect of God's glory that is manifested in Jesus' miraculous work, a glory that is equally important to us as the glory of his wisdom and might, and that is the glory of God's divine love and goodness toward us. It's one thing to be able to help those who are in need. It's another thing altogether to be willing to do so. A true Savior must have both the power but also the desire to save. Thanks be to God, Jesus is our true Savior. He has absolutely proven that he can help us and that he wants to help us. And again, we'll hear more about this divine power and compassion in the weeks ahead. But today, let us consider how the glory of Jesus' might and his love are manifested to us at the wedding in Cana. As the Apostle John tells us, Jesus, Mary his mother, and his disciples were in attendance at a wedding at Cana. And during the course of this wedding celebration, there was a shortage of wine. Not an uncommon problem, I assume. Now, what would you do in such a situation? Let's say you found yourself at a wedding reception and the open bar ran out of drinks. Would you pray? Mary did. Of course she prayed. How could she do otherwise? For 30-some years, Mary had treasured up all the things concerning her son, pondering them in her heart. The angelic announcement that she would bear a son in her virginity, who would himself be the Son of the Most High God. The report of the shepherds, who had seen and heard the heavenly host give glory to God on the night of her son's birth. The wise men from the east, who came at the guiding of a star, bowing before her child and worshiping him with extravagant gifts. The praise of aged Simeon in the temple and the confession of the faithful woman Anna in the same place. The mysterious statement of her 12-year-old boy, who reminded her and her husband Joseph that he must be about his father's business. Throughout these years of motherhood, Mary had treasured up in her heart all that she had heard and seen from her son and about her son. And she believed in her son. She believed that her son was the Christ. She had confidence in him. And furthermore, that faith of Mary was active in love for this newly married couple. There wasn't really a pressing need that developed at the wedding. At worst, the newlyweds would have suffered a little embarrassment, but everyone would have moved on. Nevertheless, Mary was fervent in spirit and constant in prayer. She did what she could to contribute to the needs of her fellow saints, as minor as those needs might have seemed. When she couldn't help by her own resources, she did what she could do. She asked her son for help, trusting that he could and would do so. Let this be an example to all of us, that in needs, great or small, whether that of our own or others, let us be quick to pray, constant in prayer, just as the Apostle Paul exhorts us in our epistle lesson today. But Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." That's a rather abrupt response from a son to his mother. But it's a good response, even a necessary response. The Lord's rebuke is always good and necessary for us sinners. For by it, the old Adam is drowned and killed with all sins and evil desires. Mary, it seems, as much as she believed in her son, thought that she possessed some kind of motherly authority over Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. That she, by her office as mother, could move him to act. But no one, not even his mother herself, can tell Jesus what to do or when to do it. He is the Lord of all. And though on earth there's no greater authority than your father and mother, it ends where God's work and word begin. So let the Roman Catholics who would elevate Mary next to or even above her son take note. Jesus does not allow his mother Mary to dictate to him how or when to act in his office as Messiah. Already Jesus is manifesting his glory at Cana, the glory of his divine authority and his identity as the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, Lord over all, yes, even his mother. Now again, take a moment to consider what you would do in such a situation, or better yet, what you do in your life right now. Do you call upon your Lord Jesus in every need, great or small, for yourself or others? If you have heard the word of the Lord during your lifetime, as Mary did, have you treasured it up in your heart that you might be constant in prayer? Mary asked that Jesus would provide more wine at a wedding in which the guest has already drunk freely. How much more should you pray for yourself and others in the great matters of poverty, sickness, grief, sin, and death? But when you do, do you dare presume that God owes you an answer because of who you are or what you've done? Do you think that Christ should answer your prayers in the time and fashion you think best? What do you do when Jesus responds to your prayer with, "What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come"? What did Mary do? She wasn't afraid. She wasn't offended. For when the Lord's rebuke, that is the law, makes that old Adam drown and die, the gospel makes the new man emerge and arise to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. The Lord rebukes us in the law in order that we might repent and believe in the gospel. He wills for us to suffer, to suffer want and need, to endure tribulation, even as we pray to him constantly, in order that our faith might be purified and exercised, that we would set aside any sense of entitlement or worthiness in ourselves, and instead find every good thing, even our worthiness itself, in Jesus and Jesus alone. Therefore, Jesus rebuked Mary in order that she would not look to herself and her office as mother as the source of his action, but rather to cling to him and him alone in faith. And that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what Mary did. For upon her son's abrupt response, Mary turned to the servants, and she said, "Go to Jesus. Listen to him. Do whatever he says." What a marvelous confession of faith. Would that we be so quick to encourage the same of our friends and family members and neighbors. Yes, even if Jesus seems to dismiss us. Listen to him. Do what he says. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And Mary wasn't. Her son Jesus acted just as she knew by faith that he would. He told the servants to fill those 6 stone jars up with water all the way to the brim. And then again at Jesus' command, they drew some of the water out and took it to the master of the feast. And when the master took that liquid to his lips, he didn't taste water, but wine. The finest wine, far better than what they had been serving during that wedding party. And not knowing where it came from, he said to the bridegroom, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Again, by this miracle, Jesus manifested his glory, both the glory of his divine omnipotence, but also the glory of his divine love. By changing water into wine instantaneously, Jesus proved his power and authority as the Son of God. Unlike the prophets of old, who performed miracles to show God's glory, not their own glory, Jesus did this and all other miracles to manifest his own glory. For he is God, the everlasting Word, through whom all things were made, apart from whom nothing was made that is made. Unlike the prophet Elisha, for example, in 2 Kings, who once made bad water into good by throwing a bowl of salt into a spring of water and then declared that the Lord had healed the water, Jesus didn't touch the water. He didn't add any special ingredients to the water. He just spoke. He just willed it, and it happened. It was done. This Jesus, as recorded by the eyewitness evangelists, is without a doubt the Almighty Lord, who even as a true man possesses all the power and authority of God and exercises it according to his perfect will. Now, you may doubt or disbelieve that the Bible is true. You'd be wrong. But you cannot deny that the Jesus found therein is the only begotten Son of God, found in human flesh. But again, the changing of water into wine reveals more about Jesus than just his divine power and authority. For it reveals that he is truly the Messiah, the Anointed One, who came to bring joy and gladness to all mankind. Come to bring pleasure eternal, like we'll sing at the end of our service today. Unlike yet another prophet, Moses, whose first sign against Pharaoh was to change water into blood when he struck the Nile with his staff, Jesus' first sign was to change water into wine in order to continue, even to enhance, the celebration of a man and woman joined in holy matrimony. Moses' first sign was clearly a sign of judgment against Pharaoh and Egypt. But Jesus' first sign was a clear testimony to his affection for people, a symbol of the fullness of grace and mercy and love and friendship that the Son of God has brought with them to earth. He did not do this to amaze and astonish people. He didn't set off fireworks as the wine was served. Indeed, the master of the feast didn't even know where this wine had come from. No, his only concern was to show love and kindness upon those newlyweds in Cana and their beloved guests. In everything he did, Jesus served And he did so in his good time according to his good pleasure. As the Bible teaches us, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he performed many mighty deeds and wonders for sinners during his earthly ministry, how much more so does he do so now, that he is risen and ascended and exalted at the Father's right hand? His heart still overflows with love for you, and his mighty right hand still does wonderful works for you. He has poured out the Holy Spirit upon you and upon all believers. He has made you sinners into saints, into beloved children of God. In him, you are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And all the more, he cares about your bodily needs and wants. He still supplies all that you need to support this body and life. He still changes your wants into abundance. Indeed, just look back on your life. Think of all those times you felt deprivation, need, or difficulty. So deeply that you can hardly even make a request of Jesus, only cry out what your need is. And then how many times in a very hidden, mysterious, and yet all too real way, Jesus has given you help and counsel and aid. Even in a miraculous way. As Christians, we can look upon our lives and see that God's gracious provision has always come. It hasn't always been obvious to the eye. That's true. It's often completely unnoticed. But we who can look upon our lives and see the Lord's help every day know that he is good. And we know it by faith. Thus, all earthly help and blessing from the Lord are signs. Just like the changing of water to wine at Cana was a sign. Signs of his best and greatest gift, the forgiveness of sins, won for you and all the world on the cross. Though his hour had not yet come at Cana, the hour for his glorification would come, when Jesus, the Son of God, was lifted up, bearing your sins and the sins of the whole world. His hour of glory came when he bore all our guilt and shame, stripped, bruised, bleeding on the cross. He was glorified when he died the death that you deserved, so that you might not die eternally, but have everlasting life. There, bleeding, dying, the glorious saving work of Jesus wasn't obvious to the eye. Many passed by him, seeing him there, and paid him no mind. Many others saw him there and jeered and mocked him. But by faith, faith alone, many see and believe that the Jesus crucified is the Jesus who is the Son of God. And on the third day, a different third day than Cana, on the third day the crucified Son of God rose again from the dead, all glorious, never to die again, that in him all who believe shall never die but have everlasting life. Now again, the Apostle John concludes this account by stating that Jesus did the first of his signs at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. As we have seen, he manifested not only the glory of his divine omnipotence, but also the glory of his divine love and goodness. By this miraculous work, Jesus proves himself to be the only begotten Son of the Father, possessing all authority in heaven and on earth, and how much more so now that he sits on the throne of glory. But here also Jesus proves himself to be the friend of mankind, who loves his brothers according to the flesh, the creator of the world, who delights in doing good to his creatures, and the savior of all, who is full of grace and truth. And therefore, his disciples believed in him. They trusted him. They had already believed the testimony of John the Baptist, that this Jesus was the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world, the true King of Israel. But by means of this first miracle, they were confirmed in their faith and trusted in his might and goodness for them. Again, that's the purpose of these gifts of the Lord. that we, his believers, should rightly come to know him as both the Almighty Lord and as the gracious and merciful Lord. Today, in this very hour, Jesus again manifests his glory before you, not by changing water into wine, but by making bread into his very body and wine into his very blood. The sacrament is a foretaste of the feast to come, and by receiving this feast in faith, we are prepared to feast with him at the marriage banquet that has no end in heaven. This sacrament manifests Jesus' glory even more than the miracle at Cana. For while the wine at Cana gladdened the hearts of men, this salutary gift strengthens and preserves you in body and soul to life everlasting. Therefore, as we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing we have life in his name. In the name of Jesus, please stand.